Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Hello, my friends. Welcome back to our Through the Bible podcast. This is Josh Swanson, lead pastor at Christ Church in Sierra Madre. So today, it's an exciting day, and you have been waiting for this one because we are going to be jumping into Leviticus 11 through 16, and we're going to be, it is all here in these chapters. It's like the most relevant issues to human life. We are talking about dietary laws and bodily discharges, menstruation and emissions of semen, which, you know, it just feels awkward and very bodily, you know, and there's skin diseases and wall fungus in the house. And what do you do with that? And, you know, it's all here. And this stuff is strange, and yet it is incredibly, I think, interesting, and there's insight to be gained about values that are embedded in these laws. And so we're going to tick through each one of them. I want to begin by talking about the dietary laws in Leviticus chapter 11. And it says this, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud among the animals, you may eat." Stop there. So notice he begins by identifying a very small subset within the animal kingdom that are fit for Israelite consumption. Now, these animal laws, or the laws regarding food, are extensive, and it's clear as you get through they're connected with holiness. And so if Israel is to be a holy, set-apart people, they need to eat the holy, set-apart foods. And what is set apart among the animals? Well, it's the ones that walk on fours, they've got cloven hooves, and they chew the cud. There it is. That's what you can eat. And, you know, it is interesting. You know, the animal world here is intended to mirror the human world. So in the same way that the animals are separated into clean and unclean, into pure and impure, it is to be a model and a lesson for Israel that she herself is to separate herself from the unclean and the impure around her in the world. And so this is a thick ceremonial or ritual practice, eating the right food that is set apart to remind Israel that she is to be set apart. And listen to how it puts it in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. God says, "For I am Yahweh, your God. Consecrate yourselves, set yourselves apart, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." And how are they to set themselves apart? Well, of course, in their ethics, in their way of life, and how they treat other human beings, but also in their diet. He says, "You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord that brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You therefore shall be holy, for I am holy." And so on one level, what are these dietary laws about? Well, they are about reminding Israel through the daily habit of eating. This is something you do every day. And by eating a distinct diet, you are reminded that you are part of a distinct, set apart people. But is there another level? Is there another dimension to understand these laws? Well, some have believed that maybe these laws are also about health. Perhaps they're dictated by some primitive, you know, hygienic concerns of the ancient world. You know, if you eat this diet, you're going to be healthy. And if you avoid these foods, you'll also be healthy. And of course, we Americans know a whole lot about fad diets, a distinct diet. You know, we've got our Atkins diet and, you know, our low-carb diets and, paleo and vegan and vegetarian and these distinct diets. And perhaps there's a level of these laws that are intended to promote the health and the well-being of Israel by having her eat primarily healthy foods. And there's some reason to believe that that is probably the case. But I think there's another layer here. It's not just about Israel reminding herself that she is distinct by eating a distinct diet. And it's not just about health. I think that these laws reflect a value and a concern for the animals. You know, animals throughout the Torah, that's the first five books of the Bible, the law of Moses, They themselves are held responsible under the law. You know, if an animal kills a person, that animal is to be killed. And bestiality incurs the death penalty for both animal as well as human. And in Genesis, the animals are part of God's covenant with Noah. And of course, the animals are part of the created world that God brought into being by God's own will and God called good. And even as he fashioned the human creature from the dust of the earth, a little bit later, he fashions the animals from the dust of the earth. That we share a creatureliness with the animals, and we are together as fellow creatures. You know, Saint Anthony, I think it was, Saint Francis is a patron saint for animals, and he famously, you know, I think he was the author of "All Creatures of Our God and King, Lift Up Your Voice and With Us Sing, Hallelujah, Hallelujah," you know, so on and so forth, you know. But he famously would walk around and refer to, you know, a brother moon and brother stars and brother rabbit, and treating the creatures around him, whether they are animate or inanimate creatures, as part of the same createdness that he himself shared. And of course, there's something biblical about that. Now, we are higher than the rest of created beings because we are uniquely made in the image of God. But let us not forget that long before humans were in the picture, God had blessed the animals and the fish, and God had said they are good. And so these laws carry another dimension. And it's interesting because humans originally were vegetarians, and the animals, of course, are considered in God's law, like the well-being of animals should be considered. And so you shouldn't muzzle an ox while it treads out grain, while it's eating, while it's working for you. Let it eat. Treat the animal well. There's another law that says you shall not cook a goat in its mother's milk. And so even among the very small group of animals they could consume, there were ways in which those animals ought to be honored and treated. And of course, in the prophets later, we're going to see that in the Messianic kingdom, the animals also are brought into the picture. The wolf is going to lie down with the lamb, you know? And so what's happening in these dietary laws? Well, I think at least it's saying this. Look, humans can satiate their hunger for meat, but they need to do it in a way where they are not dehumanized in the process. And how will they not do that? Well, number one, their choice of meat is limited. You know, there's no restrictions on fruits and vegetables that Israel can eat, but meat is severely limited, and especially when you consider the wide variety of God's creatures. And so, number one, the choice of meat is limited. Number two, these animals cannot be slaughtered by just anyone, but only by those who had skill in painless killing and the piety to be aware that these animals belong to God, their blood would be poured out, and their life would be offered back up to God. You know, I said, I think in one of our previous podcasts, that at least in the wilderness, it's not true when Israel gets in the land, but at least in the wilderness, it appears to us that whether an animal was killed inside the camp of Israel or outside the camp of Israel, it was to be brought to the temple or to the tabernacle, and its blood was to be poured out there, and the life of that animal would be honored even in its death. And so, and of course, there's a third way in which the life of these animals is honored in these food laws. Even though you could eat the animals, you couldn't eat their blood. In 17:14, that's stated, it's actually stated multiple times in Leviticus. You'll see, you shall not eat its blood, for the life is in the blood. And why is that? Well, because the blood was considered where the life was, and life is sacred, and it cannot be tampered with indiscriminately. You know, blood is the very essence of life. It belongs to God. It must be poured out and returned to God. So they must abstain from blood. And friends, this is unique among all of Israel's neighbors. There's no other, you know, we have lots of records from Mesopotamia or from the Babylonian Empire and from Egypt. Nobody forbid the drinking of blood. No other nation except this one nation, Israel, because they honored the blood. And so Jacob Milgrom, after considering all of this evidence, he says this. He says, quote, "The Bible's method for taming killer instinct in humans is none other than its system of dietary laws. In other words, by honoring the life of animals and by treating these other lesser creation with honor and dignity, then it might actually, through the long obedience of practice of this ceremony and ritual, it might habituate you into a person that holds human life in high regard and honor." And another author, another writer, scholar on Leviticus named Samuel Ballantyne suggests that the creature that he says that the creatures that were deemed inedible oftentimes were weaker and more vulnerable. And so he hits the similar note as Jacob Milgrom. Listen to what he says. This is cool. I mean, I like this. I hope you like this and you appreciate this. This is from his commentary on Leviticus, Samuel Ballantyne. He says, quote, "The dietary laws inculcate a reverence for life that mirrors God's compassion for all creatures, especially those whose constitution renders them, listen to this, vulnerable to violence or abuse." Mary Douglas, for example, she's another brilliant scholar who's written on this, has suggested that the forbidden animals in Leviticus 11 exemplify sufferers from injustice in the blindness of worms, or the vulnerability of fish without scales, or the ceaseless labor of ants. We may discern an analogy to human counterparts, the beggar, the orphan, and the defenseless widow. And so by teaching Israel to honor the life of these animals, it was also teaching Israel through, again, thick ritual practices and dietary laws, it was doing something to them. It was forming and shaping them to be a people that honored life and protected the vulnerable, especially the beggar, the orphan, and the defenseless widow. And of course, it also honored the unique quality of those fellow creatures, the animals. So those are the food laws. Now, you can read through them. They're quite extensive. They're pretty fascinating. But we got to move on to bodily discharges, because man, if food laws were exciting, wait till you talk about bodily discharges. So chapter 12 and 15 deal with these issues. Notice what it says in chapter 12. It talks about purification after childbirth. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, she shall be unclean." And it talks again about uncleanness after bearing a child. It says, verse 4, "She shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying." And then down in verse 7, "And after she's done with the rites of purification," or after she's done with her bleeding, "she is to offer up a sacrifice for purification." And I don't know if you remember this, but after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph went to the temple and fulfilled this law. They offered a sacrifice for purification. Of course, they offered only two turtle doves because they were among the poorer class of people. They couldn't afford a ram or a bull or a lamb. And then in chapter 15, there's more laws regarding blood and also emissions of semen. and this stuff, again, you read through this stuff and you're reading stuff like this in chapter 15, verse 1. "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. And this is the law of his uncleanness, of a discharge. Whether his body runs with a discharge or his body is blocked up by a discharge, it is his uncleanness. The bed which he sits on is unclean, and so on. The clothes is unclean. He needs to wash himself and offer a proper sacrifice," and so on and so forth. And then you see the same thing on about women, verse 19. "When a woman has a discharge and the discharge in her body is blood," we'll just stop there. He talks about her menstrual impurity. It's interesting. The surrounding cultures in the ancient world all viewed that a menstruation made women unclean and they would have to be completely segregated from the rest of the people in their menstrual uncleanness. They associated it at times with demonic activity and kind of malevolent spirits that were creating this flow of blood in their body. And Israel's laws actually in Leviticus 15 are a step forward that demythologize menstruation. And it's intended to communicate that, yes, though she is impure, just like other bodily discharges, and we'll talk about why that is in a minute, she can still operate in her home. She can interact with her kids. She just needs to wash and stay clean and this, so on and so forth. But the point is that the laws here are much less severe than the surrounding cultures because God has taken his people a step forward out of the practices of these pagan ideologies and worldviews where they viewed that there was, a malevolent spirit under every rock and with every volcano erupting and so on and so forth and with every discharge of blood, But why blood and why does he talk about semen discharges in earlier part of Leviticus 15? And I want to suggest because both of these are associated with the loss of human life. What happens when semen and the egg that produces the menstruation cycle and so on and so forth? What happens when those two items come? You have human life, and so the loss of blood and the loss of semen are connected with the loss of life, which is sacred. And so, although these are mentioned as being unclean or leading to impurity, the reason is it's reflecting a deep commitment to life and the perpetuation of life. And so again, when you look at these laws, again, you read this stuff and it starts feeling like, wow, this is weird and there's so much and so much detail and why are they going into this? And again, you have to remember that this is the formation of a human community in the midst of a world where there was completely opposing ideas about God and about life. And so how do you form a people? How do you fashion a people out of this kind of human community? You do it through these thick ritual practices. And it's through these practices that you embed important values like a deep commitment to life and the honoring of life and the perpetuation of life. And so the loss of these things makes people unclean because that is associated with death and the loss of life. And of course, the God of Israel is preeminently a God of life who wills life, and he is utterly opposed to death. And that's why even touching a dead body or getting near a dead body would make somebody ceremonially unclean, because the God of life, as it were, recoils from death. Now, we have to mention that in the incarnation of Christ, what is happening? Well, I mean, think about when you read through these chapters, they feel very bodily. you're talking about bodily fluids and stuff you're familiar with. It just feels so visceral and so physical and so bodily. And in the incarnation, the true and living God, the very source of life, takes on a body and enters into humanity, so that the God of life, who throughout the Old Testament law reveals that he recoils from death, death is uncleanness, death is unholiness, the very God who is holy, who recoils from death, enters into the body so that he might ultimately embrace death. So that in embracing death and by shedding his blood, the life is in the blood, so that by giving his own life for the healing of the world, God might actually overturn the power of death and reverse the curse and bring his life to bear so that we can share in his life through God's own sacrificial, self-giving love in Jesus Christ. So bodily discharges, chapter 12 and 15. And the third area that we're going to hit are skin diseases. This is chapter 13 and 14. And we'll just read a couple verses here. Notice what it says in chapter 13, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when a person has on the skin of his body a swelling or an eruption or a spot, and it turns into a case of leprous disease on the skin of the body, he shall be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his priests or to one of the priests to examine it. It's interesting. What's happening in these texts as you read through it is something that almost none of us were that familiar with before 2020, 2021, but most of us are very familiar with. You start to have symptoms. And what do? You have to take a test. And if it shows on that test that you are positive for the disease or a viral infection, COVID, then you have to quarantine for 10 days or 2 weeks. And then after that time of quarantine, you got to get a second test to ensure that you are free from that disease. That's exactly what's happening in chapter 13 and 14, is if somebody has some sort of skin disease, in our Bibles, it's oftentimes translated as leprosy, but it doesn't probably refer to Hansen's disease, which is leprosy. It probably refers to just some sort of rash that appeared and that would have a short duration and then would go away. Because when it would appear, there was a fear that maybe it might be catchy, or in case it was catchy, you would have to quarantine yourself, just like you have to quarantine yourself if you've got COVID, you know? And so that's kind of, it's like the ancient version in some ways of what we've experienced in the last couple years. Now, it adds an added layer of dimension in that as you go through the rest of the Bible, you start to discover that, you know, it seems that these skin diseases in some ways reflect a deeper malady in the soul, namely our own brokenness and sinfulness before God, and that we as humans need to be cleansed, you know, just like the internal disease that erupts in, you know, a rash on the skin and that it distorts your skin and life as it was intended to be lived. Oftentimes it isolates you and you got to quarantine. So too, sin that begins in the heart can oftentimes erupt into different places and practices in our life that are harmful to us, that distort life. And sometimes sin can isolate us because we're hidden, and the person who is hidden in their sin is utterly alone. And of course, all of us who are, you know, inflicted with the malady of sin, we need to be cleansed and forgiven and healed. And of course, Jesus, when he comes in to the world, what does he do? Well, he's constantly engaging with lepers, and he's saying, you know, the leper comes and says, if you will, you know, I can be made clean. And Jesus says, I will be cleansed. And Jesus oftentimes would go out and touch the leper, which is significant because in our text, if a leper touched you, you would be unclean. But when Jesus comes, his own holiness is more powerful than the uncleanness of the people who he's engaging with. And so the power of the holy ends up cleansing the unclean and making them clean, because that's the power of this embodied life in Jesus. It's the divine life made human flesh among us. Now, finally, when you get to chapter 16, after you move through everything that makes for uncleanness and those things that are common and unholy, after we distinguish between the sacred and the common, between the clean and the unclean, we come to chapter 16 and we reach the Day of Atonement. You see, one day a year, a great sacrifice would be made, and the sacrifice would be made because of all of the uncleanness that exists in the camp. There is ceremonial uncleanness. There is the uncleanness that comes in your life because of intentional and unintentional sins. And the uncleanness of sin and of brokenness afflicts the community, and it spreads. And it also has a power it defiles the temple or the tabernacle that's right in the midst, and the instruments of the tabernacle and the altar of the tabernacle. It gets defiled by the uncleanness around them. And so to create a situation of cleanness and holiness in the midst of all that makes for defilement, there is the Day of Atonement. And so once a year, one day a year, because the temple or the tabernacle got polluted and it needed to be cleaned, and because the people are impure and they needed to be clean, a sacrifice would be offered. And it would go like this. So you couldn't just come any time into the tabernacle. It was only at a specific time. And only one day a year could the priest go beyond the outer court and beyond the inner court, and could move into the most sacred space, right in the heart of the tabernacle where the Holy of Holies was, where the very presence of God was viewed to dwell above the mercy seat, in between the wings of the cherubim, above that Ark of the Covenant, God's presence would dwell. And one day, once a year, the high priest would go into that space and they would make atonement for the sins of the people. And you can imagine, I mean, knowing what we knew about priests before and all of the rigmarole, all the ritual, the ceremony they had to go through to be prepared for the priesthood, you had to go through more ceremony and ritual to purify yourself so that you could go into the most holy place. And so they would have to take a bath and they would have to clothe themselves with all of the proper clothes, with the proper linen garments and the sash around the waist. Listen to what it says. Chapter 16, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of his two sons of Aaron, reminding us that this must be done right. And they drew near before the Lord and they died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron and your brother not to come at any time into the holy place, into this most sacred zone, not to come at any time inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that they won't die. For I will appear in a cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place. How? With a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarments on his body. He shall tie a linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. And these are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. So they would take their bath. They would get dressed in their priestly garments. They would offer up a ram for themselves because the priest is not special. They, like the rest of the people, are sinners and they need a sin offering to cleanse them, to prepare them for this moment. And then this. For the congregation, they would bring two goats, and they would set the goats before God at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and they would cast lots. And the lot that fell on the goat for Yahweh would be taken into the holy place as a sacrificial offering, but the other goat would be called Azazel, and it would be what we've come to refer to as the scapegoat. And that goat would be sent off into the wilderness. And the idea of the scapegoat is that all of the polluting substances generated by the sins of the people, it gets basically heaped up and placed on this scapegoat and sent out into the wilderness. The wilderness being that place of raw disorder and chaos. Like the tohu vavohu, the formless void in Genesis 1:1, the goat loaded down with the impurities of the people would be sent off into this realm of welter and waste into the wilderness. The early rabbis imagined the goat going off in the wilderness and then jumping off a high cliff into an abyss, as if to say, all of the sins of the people are being sent back into the darkness and being taken away. And then the second goat, the goat for Yahweh, is called the offense or the sin offering goat. And that goat would be shed and that goat would be slaughtered. And then the blood of that goat would be brought into the most holy place. By the way, I'm going to read, because I didn't read this before, but chapter 16, verse 20, where it describes the goat being sent off into the wilderness. Listen to how it puts it. And when he was made an end to the atonement for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all of the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. And he shall put on them the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. And the goat shall bear all their iniquities off into some remote wilderness, tohu vavohu, darkness and void. And he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. It's just a powerful symbol, right? Of your sin and brokenness and impurities that separate you from God actually being carried away from you. Don't you want someone to bear your burden of sin away? And the blood of the other goat then would be taken, and you would take that blood into the sanctuary, into the most holy place, and you would put the blood in that space, and that blood would act as a cleansing for the tabernacle and for the instruments in the tabernacle and for the altar and for the most holy place. And then that blood would also act as a cleansing agent for the people of Israel so that God could dwell among a set apart and cleansed people. Now, when you get to the New Testament, what is revealed to us is that these earlier sacrifices that were given and this earlier practice of the Day of Atonement was always only a shadow. It was always just a glimmer, and it was powerful as a glimmer. I mean, it was a powerful shadow. And it was a thick ritual practice that when you watched a goat being, you know, run off into the wilderness and you believed that your sins were being carried off away from you, you might feel the release and the freedom of a person who's made confession and whose sins have been atoned for and who has been set free. And so this was a powerful, powerful metaphor. And of course, when the blood was smeared on the instruments of the tabernacle in order to cleanse that, and they continued to see the presence of God reside among them, it was a powerful symbol to say that God has acted on their behalf, though they don't deserve it, by his grace and through his own mediating word and the tabernacle, God has made a way to dwell with them. Like, again, you would see this played out for you symbolically and ritually, and it would speak to you that you are the people of God set free from sin and God resides in your midst. Now, of course, this was, though, only a shadow, ultimately pointing us to the true Lamb of Atonement. The true, you know, Jesus is both the one greater than the goat that carried their sins away and greater than the goat that made cleansing. Jesus is the true and final sacrifice for sins. He has put an end to all scapegoating, to all blame shifting, to all sending our sins off. And Jesus has dealt with our sins in himself, and thus he gives us the courage to be honest and to be real and vulnerable about our need and to be those people that live with a cleansed conscience. We have been set free. We have been released, we have been forgiven, and we are loved, and God dwells in our midst because he has made it possible how a holy God can dwell with a broken people. He has made atonement, he has cleansed us. And that's very, very good news.
Praise Father, Son.